Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. Yesterday, our brother in Christ, Robert Quinn, there was a service for him. He passed away recently, and I think he'd had a stroke. Robert was a fine Christian that we were all blessed to know. I think he attended at several of the congregations in the area, but I wanted to read what Lisa Brenneman wrote on her Facebook page about Robert. Said, "Today we say goodbye to our friend and brother in Christ. Mike and I met Robert when he came to the Carter Avenue Church of Christ in San Jose, where my dad was preaching. My parents invited him into their home along with some others. Robert followed us to Seattle in the early 1980s, where he was mentored and taught how to read by many people in our church. After completing United States Literacy Award, he was invited to the White House. His only desire was to teach President Clinton the gospel. He didn't get to meet President Clinton, but he went to every member of the House he could find to ask them if they know Jesus. Robert had an extremely hard life, but his number one goal was to get to heaven and take as many as he possibly could." She said, "I'm happy for you, Robert. You finally got your reward and your victory in Jesus." Thinking about a fine Christian like Robert, we'll all miss him. But it is a good example to what I want to talk about this morning, and what has Ted and Matt have all both done a wonderful job talking about this also, but Christ came to save sinners. And we are continuing a study in 1 Timothy that we began last Sunday. And I want to emphasize, as we look at 1 Timothy, God's plan for His church. Because here in 1 Timothy, we find God's plan is laid out in a clear way. And I want to emphasize that a key verse as we go through 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says that, "I write this so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And everything that Paul writes in 1 Timothy in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then later in 4, 5, and 6, he placed this statement in a key place in the very center of the letter. And everything that is said really directly ties it in with this statement that it is written so that we may know how to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God. So I want to begin by reading this morning the passage that we want to focus on in chapter 1 and beginning with verse 12. And he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I mentioned last week that in chapter 1, there's a simple outline that we can follow, the first part of the chapter 1, he deals with this false doctrine at Ephesus. And we looked at that last week, how there were men in the church, maybe even some of the elders, who were teaching from the old law, but they were teaching myths and endless genealogies. And in doing that, they were taking the focus off of how we can grow in our faith, and it was causing divisions and strife and questions and doubts in the minds of the people rather than godly edification. So he addressed that, and he made it clear that he has left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with these matters. And Paul has gone on. He has many other places that he has gone. He's gone into Macedonia, and he's writing the letter back to Timothy from Macedonia to remind him of these urgent needs within the church here. The second part of the chapter now is dealing with the true doctrine of Paul that we're going to look at this morning. And finally, the exhortation that is given to Timothy in the last three verses here. So as we look at verses 12 through 17, we're going to see here in the outline today these three thoughts that, first of all, grace is shown to Paul, or has been shown to Paul. Grace and mercy. And secondly, that praise is being given up to God. And then third, that encouragement is being given to Timothy, once again here by the Apostle Paul. Now, let's think about the fact that God's mercy is being shown to Paul himself. And he begins here by thanking Christ Jesus in such simple words. And he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." So his first thought is how Christ has shown mercy to him. And as he was concluding those verses in the earlier part of the chapter, we saw that he talked about how the law was given and can be used in a lawful way. If the law is being taught, it has a good purpose, but it needs to be used lawfully. And the purpose of the law was for the ungodly and sinner, not for the righteous. But he went on to give a list there of the sins that are dealt with in the law, and a long, lengthy list of those sins. But he said, and any other thing that is contrary to the sound doctrine, to the glorious gospel of Jesus, which was entrusted to me. And I think that is the thought that he begins here, thinking how this glorious gospel had been entrusted to him of all people, and looking through that list of the sins that were found there in the law of Moses, Paul's only thought could be, and I'm the worst of those sinners. And here God has given me, entrusted to me, his glorious gospel. So he begins by saying, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know, I think this is the type of attitude that we as Christians all need to have, is that we are thankful, we are focused on God and his glory and his greatness and his grace and mercy that has been shown to us. Because it is that attitude that shows a godly attitude, a heart of godliness that we are reflecting, seeing how God has saved us. He has changed our life. The Apostle Paul wanted to emphasize how he is made humble by this giving of grace and mercy to him. And that in contrast, really, with these men in the church, in their teaching, who wanted to puff themselves up, as it was, that they are teachers of the law, and to trace back their ancestry, perhaps, to show how in their family lineage it was some greatness that could be shown to themselves and build themselves up. Paul, in his presentation here, immediately goes, I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, who had the mercy upon me, the chief of sinners, that he was willing to bestow his mercy and grace, and not only that, to enable me and to entrust me, to put me into the ministry. So the Apostle Paul, he is filled with humility as a result of this. And he is the first one to express how in his previous life he was such a sinner. And it was God's mercy and grace. That is the attitude that we need to have as we are Christians, as we talk to people out of the world. And I think it will help us so much to be more effective with the people of the world. If you think about it, if we come across as self-righteous, that's going to turn people off. But it's when we show how God has changed our lives. We were sinners. We were just like everyone. And we still are sinners. But it's through God's mercy that he has forgiven us. There's a humility and a reality and a genuineness there that is going to open the door to the hearts of people. So the Apostle Paul has this attitude. And he wants Timothy to have this attitude, that we are servants. We have been saved by the mercy of God. Now, as he talks about his life here, he talks about these three things that Christ enabled him. In other words, Christ has given me strength that I would not otherwise have. He has counted me faithful. Of all people, that here would be a Christ who would not only save me, but he would count me faithful and put me into this importance of ministry to be one of the apostles, to go forth to the Gentiles. Paul is just almost in wonder of how this could even happen, that Christ would do these things for him. And then he calls attention to his past life. He said, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Now, he was all of those. Paul is not exaggerating in the least when he talks about these things, because he was a blasphemer. And a blasphemer, of course, is one who speaks insulting words against God. And in the case of Paul, it was Jesus that he spoke these blasphemous words against. He talks about in his speech that he gave in Acts chapter 26 and in verses 9 through 11. He said, and I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. So he was speaking out against the name of Jesus Christ. And now looking back, he said, I was a blasphemer. And I was a persecutor. The Apostle Paul, it says in the book of Acts in chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2, that he was breathing slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And then he even went to foreign cities. You know, I've always wondered how it must have felt to the Apostle Paul when he was out on these journeys and converting people to Christ. How many times he ran into people that would have said, you know what, you are the man that put to death one of my relatives down there in the land of Judea. The Apostle Paul had a past history that he had been, in essence, a mass murderer of Christians. And here he was now put in the position by the Lord of being the apostle to the Gentiles. And he said, I was an insolent man. The word insolent, it carries the idea not only that he is a violent man, but that he is a very arrogant, puffed up with pride, arrogant man. This is the type of the apostle Paul that he was looking back in his past and seeing how was it possible that Christ Jesus saved me and had mercy upon me. And not only that, he has put me into the ministry. So the apostle Paul had a very humble attitude about his place within God's purpose, that he had been allowed even to be in this position that he was in at this time. So he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The apostle Paul was at that time in a state of unbelief. Grace was lavished on the apostle Paul. He talks about this as he continues there. And he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. And this word that he uses here is a word that means overflowing. It is a great abundance that was poured out on him, not only to have mercy and forgiving his sins, but to just pour out this grace lavishly on the Apostle Paul. And that is, of course, God pours out his grace on all of us. We all need to be in awe and humbled by how Christ has shown us this mercy and grace that he has shown us. And he allows us to be serving him within his church, his body. And he said, this producing faith and love in him now as he looks upon Jesus Christ. Paul is so Christ-centered. He's so God-centered. He just feels wanting to thank God so much. I wonder if we have lost some of that joy and thanksgiving of our awareness of how Jesus saved us in the way that he did. Because that is the attitude that was within the Apostle Paul, that he was so willing to serve. He was so thankful to have the opportunity to serve. Every day that God gave him was a day that he was thankful to the Lord. That is something that I don't want to lose. I don't want to lose that sense of I have been saved by his grace and his mercy that was abundant to me. But he did it ignorantly in unbelief. This did not excuse his sin, and that's not what Paul is saying. But it gave a window of opportunity that God, in looking at the Apostle Paul, could recognize that he is doing this out of his heart, is wanting to serve God, and yet he is ignorant that he believes that Jesus Christ is an imposter. He is not the Christ. But when God came to him, when Christ came to him on the way to Damascus, and he said to him immediately, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? It was Christ that Saul was persecuting. And he was doing this ignorantly out of unbelief. Remember how Jesus, when he was praying on the cross, as they were nailing him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God in the Old Testament looked at the people's sins in two ways. He said that when a person sins willfully with a high hand, that is one thing. But when a person sins ignorantly, then God has compassion upon that person. It was said that the high priest of the people of Israel, Aaron and the high priest, that he was a man that was supposed to be able to have compassion on those that are weak and unknowing or acting in ignorance, and to reach out to them and help them. And so here was Paul, here was Saul, he was acting in ignorantly and unbelief, and the Lord was merciful to him. So he says, faithful is the same and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He is saying, I was the worst of the bunch when it came to sinners. And he freely acknowledges that. But he says, this saying is a worthy acceptance. Christ came to save sinners. You know, Paul is making a point, a very important point here, as he is contrasting with these other men in the church in Ephesus that were, in their mind, convinced that the way to get people to change their morals and change their way of life is pressing down the law upon them. And Christ, Paul is pointing out, he said, it was the mercy of God that changed my life. Paul was in the law. He was neck deep in the law back there in the Old Testament. And what was it that drove him to be a persecutor of the church? It was his zeal for the law that was driving him. It was not the law that changed the Apostle Paul. It was the mercy of God that was shown to him. And that is how people's lives are going to be changed. Paul is wanting Timothy, he's wanting these men in the church to understand it's not by going back to the law and talking about these endless genealogies that you're going to be able to get people to change their lives. It's showing them that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners. And that is the powerful message of the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel. And if any of us want to call ourselves Christians, this is a saying that we ought to be repeating often. It is one that we ought to repeat with full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that was me. I was that sinner. He came to save me. And I am so thankful to Jesus Christ for His mercy and grace. The Apostle Paul is so touched by that, that as he began this section by giving thanks to Christ Jesus, he closes that by giving praise to God. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, to honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He gives glory to God. This is what sometimes is referred to as a doxology. And he began and ends here in praise to God. And when you read the Apostle Paul's writings, you will find that the Apostle Paul talks more about the grace of God than any other writer in the Bible. And why was that? Because in his own life, he experienced it. And it showed him the power of God's mercy. That's what changed his life. That's what changed him from being a hater of Christians to being a lover of Christians. In fact, the ultimate sinner became the ultimate saint, and God's greatest enemy became his finest servant because of the mercy of God that was poured out in abundance in his life. So he said, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, to God who is the King, the sovereign ruler of all creation. Eternal, God is without beginning. He is without end. He spans from eternity to eternity. And as we think of time, we think of it in those three senses. There was eternity past. There is time that we live in at from the creation to the moment now. But there in the future is going to be eternity in the future. But God is immortal. He's eternal. And He is immortal. That is, He is not subject to decay like everything else around us, or destruction. God is not subject to these things. And therefore, He is so different from those idols of the past, those idol temples that the people loved to worship in. And they built those temples out of stone and sometimes other precious metals and things. And yet those are subject to decay. They don't last. It's silly to worship those things. But God is immortal and He is invisible. No eye can see Him. And finally, he points out, He is the only God. Therefore, all glory needs to go to Him and only to Him. Only God is wise. So, the thing that, again, needs to be impressed upon us is that it was this God who is so high and exalted, this God came down to this earth to save us as sinners. And therefore, Paul cannot say enough of praise and glory to this God and this Christ Jesus who have done so much for him in his life. So he says, "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, I entrust to you." He reminds Timothy here that he is giving Timothy an assignment. And he trusts Timothy with this important assignment. And that is to address, to stay on here in Ephesus, because twice he had had to urge him, to encourage him to stay there, not give up, but to deal with these false teachers. So I think it's important how he's committing this to Timothy. Christ committed it to Paul. Paul is committing it to Timothy to war the good warfare. He said there were prophecies, Timothy, that led to you. And those prophecies apparently took place back earlier in Timothy's life. He makes a reference to this in chapter 4 and verse 14 of 1 Timothy that we will notice when we get over there. But there were some prophecies that were made of Timothy, apparently his fitness for his use as a servant to work in this way with the Apostle Paul, that there were prophecies that Timothy is a good man. He is good for this work. And Paul uses those and reminds him as a way to encourage Timothy that Timothy will be enabled by God. God will help him in this work. So he says, wage the good warfare. And that is a military description of the work that Timothy is doing here with the gospel, with the word of God among the church here, where there is this false teaching that needs to be addressed among the men of the church who are wanting to be these teachers, and yet they do not know the things they are teaching. And they're doing more harm. They're doing harm within the church. They need to be silenced. And it's a warfare. Wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight. Some have suggested perhaps that Timothy's father was a Roman soldier. And if that is true, then that would resonate with Timothy, that this type of military language. But whatever the background behind it, he is comparing this fight of teaching the Word of God to a warfare that he is involved with. And he refers to this again in chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight. And hang in there and stand firm with the Word of God. Now he said that there are two essential weapons that for Timothy to be equipped for this warfare and this spiritual battle that he is going to be involved. And he says it's faith and a good conscience. So for Timothy, that you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Those two things are absolutely essential to be an effective worker for Christ, to have faith and a good conscience. And of course, Paul had emphasized in his earlier remarks here, as he was talking about what the end of the commandment is back in verse 5, that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith. But these two things, having a good conscience and having faith, now one without the other cannot be effective. It will cancel each other. If I have faith, if I have faith in God's Word, if I have faith in the Bible, and I have an understanding of the truth, that's great. But if I do not have a good conscience in my life, if I am doing things in my life that I know to be wrong, and I have thereby have a conscience that is convicting me, then how can I be of an effective in my faith serving the Lord? You see, I have to have a good conscience. And if there is sin that is in my life, I must repent of that sin and go to God and ask His forgiveness of that so that I can once again have a good conscience, so that I can have both sides of this, the theology that I have, but the moral faithfulness of my life as it conforms to God's Word. Have you ever noticed that when there is sin in your life, it causes it to be difficult in your prayer life to God? You cannot feel good going to God in prayer until that is resolved in your life, that sin that stands between you and God. So, in order for Timothy to wage this good warfare that he is going to be involved in, continuing on trying to deal with the church, trying to keep the church on the right path as far as the sound teaching and the sound doctrine, the glorious gospel, Timothy has to have a good conscience in his life. He must not let himself down and to weaken his moral conduct and be guilty of things in his life that are not in reflection to the truth that he is living. Those are the weapons that Timothy needs, and he must have those, and we all must have those in our life, or else our faith means nothing if we do not have a good conscience, if we do not maintain and strive for that in our life, to be faithful to God in our conduct as well as in our convictions. We have to be faithful in the life that we are living as well as in the things that we profess to believe. But he said, from which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, and of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Here were two men then, probably in the church in Ephesus, that he said, they have made shipwreck of their faith. And why was that? Because they rejected having a good conscience and having faith. They forgot about those things. Some of these men, I think, in the church that he was dealing with, they had forgot about having a thankful heart for the grace of God. They forgot about the fact that they too were sinners. They began to look at themselves, no, we are righteous. We are the righteous. And we need to be teaching the others that they are guilty of sin. But no, in order to be an effective servant, one must be humble, and one must have faith, and one must have a good conscience, and fight the good battle, and fight the good warfare, and look at one's own life as can be an example to others of how to live faithfully and serve God. But these men made shipwreck of the faith. And he said, I delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul had already disciplined them, as we read about in the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 5, that when we withdraw from a Christian living in sin that is unrepentant, that is delivering them over to the Satan realm and outside of the church. The church is a safe haven for believers to have encouragement, to have a place where we are among those of the same precious faith. And Paul had delivered these men. He wants to emphasize to Timothy, Timothy, I have dealt with some of this, but you need to continue to deal with this that is taking place there within the church. It's a battle. It's an ongoing battle. Keep your faith, keep your good conscience alive. And those are the things that will enable you to continue to fight this battle. So it's the mercy of God. It's the grace of God that God was willing to save us who were His people, who were lost. We were lost in sin. And God, it was God who came and saved us. And He reached down to us when we were in that lost condition. He valued us. He did not give up upon us. Here's the story that I read recently that I thought was very touching. Kevin Butler was doing some household chores on November the 23rd. He collected items from the table and the countertops and put them in the trash can. He loaded bags of trash and dropped them off at a transfer station near his home in Windham, New Hampshire. Later that same day, Butler's wife couldn't find her wedding rings. She had cleaned them earlier that day and placed them on the kitchen countertop in some paper towels wrapped up. That is when a troubling thought came to Butler's mind that he might have thrown the napkins into the trash, not realizing that his wife's rings were in it. Butler rushed back to the transfer station and told the employees of his dilemma. Dennis Sinibaldi, the transfer station supervisor, was very helpful. They viewed surveillance footage to see when and where Butler had dropped off his garbage. They were able to trace the trash to a 20-ton trailer. Using clues from Butler, Sinibaldi used an excavator to start rummaging through the garbage. One of the things that he told me, Dennis said, was that inside the bag were celery stalks. And he said, I could see a celery stalk sticking out of the side of the bag. So they retrieved the bag and started sorting through its contents. And at the very bottom of the bag, underneath some carrot and sweet potato peelings, there was a napkin. Sinibaldi opened the napkin and found the two rings inside. The monetary value of the rings was not provided, but it was the rings themselves that made them so valuable to the Butlers. Those rings represent their covenant of marriage and their love for one another. It was our sins that were placed on the trash heap, destined for destruction, but God sent His Son to look for us and to save us. It was our value to others that may vary, but we're extremely valuable to God because He was the one who created us and He is the one who loves us. I thought that was really a neat story. Thank you for your attention. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song. And if you're subject, we invite you to come this morning while we stand and sing.
Oh, happy day, that makes my choice, on thee my Savior and my God. Well, may this flow, when I rejoice.